Oh, here's that word, Pentateuch.
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 Penta meaning five. So the five books of Moses, the Torah.
Oh, yeah. Do you by chance have notes for next week?
Not on me, no. I'm lucky. I actually sent these in so late they didn't even get them to me. So I had to print them off myself and staple them. But my 7-year-old helped, so there's some 7-year-old arts and crafts right there. Remind me, I'll have them printed off, so I should have extra, and usually I just keep them in my bag. If I remember, and I won't because I always forget to do this. I'll try to put them in the group in the Facebook group. So if I remember to do that, I will. And if I don't, feel free to text me or nudge me. And that increases the probability that it'll happen. Doesn't guarantee it, but it increases the probability that it'll happen. So I know we have a couple of people who will not be one who will be joining late. Give everyone another minute or two to come on in here.
Blessed be the peacemakers today.
Indeed.
It was a good day. We just hope it happens.
Yes.
You would think they get tired, you know, just exhausted. This is, you just get up and you're pissed at everybody. You fight the world.
Anger can be the type of thing that feeds on itself, right? It becomes like this vicious cycle, plus an eye for an eye and back and forth and back and forth, which Moses,
Well, it's so I'm not for the death penalty. I just wouldn't want to be the one that injects the meds or pulls the lever. But somebody said that the Catholics believe in the death penalty for some things. Is
So
that true or?
the church has always taught that the death penalty as a power of the state is a potentially morally licit option.
A morally,
Licit, meaning allowable
yeah,
option.
as opposed to illicit,
And
yeah.
the best example or the best scenario I give that will highlight this more or less would be, imagine we all crash land on it's my alarm to make sure I'm streaming to YouTube, so clap. You know, if we all crash landed on a desert island together, and there was, maybe our archery group with 10, 15 people, but also this other guy who was just a savage, and we had no way of restraining him, we would have the moral right. If he, now actually savage him, he kept trying to kill people. Maybe there were 20 of us when we started, now we're down to 10, right? Because he just keeps coming and killing us. You have the moral obligation to protect him. Insofar as you can. And that means at the very least restraining him. But if we're on a desert island with nothing but palm trees and coconuts, Gilligan's Island style, you don't really have the way to even restrain him safely. And so in those situations, the governance and protection of the people carries with it the morally licit ability to take his life. And that's different from, for instance, a police in the midst of action taking out a criminal, in the heat of the moment. Whereas, capital punishment is a more methodically planned out sort of a thing. It's an intentional action. And it should not be undertaken lightly. And it should always be undertaken with the looking towards the inherent dignity of the person. There are many people. There's a good treatment on this. Ed Faeser has put out about a decade ago. Faeser, Ed Faeser, talking about the Catholic perspective of on capital punishment. So it is a morally licit position to have as a Catholic to say I favor the death penalty. Again, recent popes, as far back as at least John Paul II, have all argued that when you can subdue the person safely and there's no harm to society, then you may have a moral obligation to just keep them subdued and not take their life. Other people would argue the counterpoint that says if you just take them, you put them in a room for 20 years and they just feed off each other in a prison system, you let them back out, you're only making the situation worse. And honestly, sometimes, again, you don't kill someone for shoplifting, right? But if they're a violent criminal, they've been there repeatedly, and you can't keep them restrained safely, you may have a moral obligation to stop the problem. And when that happens, it also facing your mortality can encourage you to do certain things like get right with your Lord. Whereas if you think you got, oh, I got 60, 70 years in this cushy little place and I get to do what I want, you may never, until it's far too late, face the reality of the sins that you've committed, right? So there are moral arguments that are made both for and against the death penalty. And at the end of the day, there is a gray area there. God himself permits the death penalty, and if God permits it, it cannot be intrinsically morally wrong. The church has taught historically that the death penalty is morally allowed. And so the church can't change her teaching. That's one of the neat things about being Catholic, is the church will never change her teaching. Now, teachings can evolve based on the circumstances on the ground, so to speak, right? So in a modern society with modern incarcerations, we can revisit the question of the death penalty or capital punishment. And it may be the case that, as in the words of Pope Francis, it should be considered inadmissible in a modern context. But that doesn't mean it's not allowable objectively, because again, even God himself sanctions it in the Old Testament. So.
The Pope said that this Pope said that it's morally objective.
Yeah.
There are people that are pro-life, but for the death penalty, that's inconsistent.
Yeah. He was speaking off the cuff when he said that, and I've seen people try to take it further than what he actually said. And he's right that, first off, there is no authentic Catholic teaching on what pro-life means. Like, that's a slogan, is what it really is in the day. It's a slogan I find very useful. It's a slogan that I use on a regular basis, but it's a political slogan at the end of the day. And it generally is an overarching, an aegis that covers a bunch of different stances and philosophies, right? And so when he says that, now contrast it with abortion, right? Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human life, whereas the death penalty is the taking of a non-innocent human life. So they are already categorically different. Abortion qua abortion, abortion as abortion itself, is always immoral. Now, that doesn't mean that doing certain actions that result in the death of the fetus are always immortal if they're immoral. If there's an ectopic pregnancy and the mother's going to die, you can remove the fallopian tube. Yeah, it's going to cause the death of the
Because
child.
those
It's
women die.
lamentable.
If
Yeah, it's lamentable,
they
but you can do it in those situations, right? You're not forced to die. You're solving the issue, and incidentally, that issue winds up killing somebody. Kind of like if you had, I'm just going on three different tangents to get to the point, right? But if you had Siamese twins, conjoined twins, and they're conjoined at the brain or the heart, and you knew that they had about 6 months or less to live, and they were going to die, if you separate them definitively, they both have about an 80% chance of surviving or whatnot. Like, you couldn't just kill one of them, right? But you could do your best to separate them and allow nature to take its course. And sometimes death isn't the end of all things. It is a lamentable state into which we are born. It is a result of original sin, and so it's not something we readily embrace, as a moral good per se, but it's not something we should be so fearful of that it stops us from functioning. And a lot of people are just deathly afraid of death because they don't know what comes next, or they do know what comes next, they don't want to face it, right? So it's a tough situation. The catechism does have some things to say about it. Again, the modern one, the blue one, is the most recent catechism. That contains Pope Francis's emendations or slight changes to the wording about the death penalty, where it says it's morally inadmissible. But again, that even that is oddly ambiguous of a phrase. So it does not mean that you can't do it. It just means that we probably should be very careful and not do it just willy-nilly. And I think everyone could get behind that, right? You don't go capriciously taking innocent life. What we in the beginning, we'll see. I know we have at least one person's going to join about a half hour late, and we may have a couple other people trickle in, so we'll see. But let's begin. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the many blessings that have come along with it. Thank you for the chance to be here this evening, to experience the beautiful changing of the seasons that you provide for us, the beauty of your handiwork made apparent in the world around us that you created. We ask that this evening you open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, receive your spirit, that we may be more fully formed in the image of your Son. And we ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty. Well, welcome up. So last week we ran through the entire Old Testament, and I'm
Was
sure
it
you,
quick?
just a quick read. I'm sure in the intervening time, you guys at least went back and read it one time yourself, like once or twice, just to get it 4 times. Okay, that's what I like to hear. So we're all clear on the Old Testament. We all know exactly what it says in every single spot, and we have no doubts. That's good. That's good. It'll make it much easier as we're moving forward to draw the typologies out. I will try to share to the Facebook group a couple of really helpful videos that walk through the Old Testament rather than just my version, which is the let's just get through it quickly. I can't do any of these topics justice. Any of these topics could be the topic of, a multi-semester long course in college or something. All right, so we're only scratching the surface with any of these topics, unfortunately. But hopefully it at least kind of gives a framework. And the idea is these progressively getting larger and larger covenants that God is establishing with his people. And those are all going to culminate in what we talk about today, which is this Jesus fella. Maybe you've heard about him. He's kind of a big deal. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on in today's class. Before we do that, however, as always, I always like to open it up to any questions. We already had a good one about the death penalty, which is a timely topic. Are there any questions that have come up in the last week or so since we've been talking? As a reminder, there are no dumb questions. I have in the 17 years I've been teaching RCIA, I've never had a dumb question in
I
RCIA.
heard one, not in RCA.
Yeah.
RCA.
Only dumb question in this class is this going to be on the test? I'm like, no, but it's on the final. So,
Yeah.
sorry, bad humor. So I'm
Do
here
you
for.
still teach
No,
besides us?
I've never taught at the college. I taught their RCIA program at the college, OCIA now, but I've never been an accredited teacher in my life. So I just do this
So
because
what do you do for?
I'm a marketer. So I'm
Oh,
basically in
okay.
PR. I get
I
people online. So
could see
that's what I do. I'm a glorified
I've
PR
been
guy.
here glad my answer goes.
Know if I should be offended. I don't know if I should be offended or not. That's all right.
I'm just kidding.
All right. So today we're going to talk about Jesus. This is the weirdest class, in my opinion, that I teach, only because most people who come to RCIA have some knowledge of Jesus, and most of them have a knowledge of Jesus that is Christologically sound, which means thinking about Jesus correctly, more or less orthodox. I don't have a lot of Arians or Monophysites coming to this class. It does happen occasionally. You have someone coming from, let's say, Islam or a Unitarian faith. It does happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, like they have a really funky Christology. But for the most part, people who come to RCA have a general understanding of the mainstream view of Jesus, which is more or less orthodox and in line with who he is. So this class is simultaneously one of the most important and the least important classes that I teach. It's the most important because Jesus is the most important topic that we talk about. Your journey into the church is your journey into the body of Christ. Your looking towards the truth is looking towards Jesus, who tells you he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and he either is or he isn't, right? But most of you come here with a basic understanding that's fairly solid. So because of that, some of what I say today may be like, oh, I knew that. Oh, I've heard that. If you've ever gone through the Bible before, if you ever read through even one of the Gospels, a lot of what we say today is going to feel more or less like things that you've already encountered. It's not going to be like breaking, earth-shattering news. But so it's a weird class, but it's a very important class because it obviously sets the groundwork for everything we're going to be doing. So let's talk about this Jesus fellow. The Gospel of John was probably the latest of the Gospels written, still probably written before 70 AD, though many modern scholars will want to date it much later because it predicts things like the falling of the temple. And they think, well, how it's not a miraculous book. How could it ever predict things like the falling of the temple? Therefore, it must have been written late, like in the 90s or something like that. I don't buy that personally. And there's some good reasons to think otherwise. But it opens with one of the most famous lines in the scriptures. In fact, John's gospel gets a lot of very famous wordplay, the most famous probably being John 3:16, which you guys probably know off the top of your head,
Yeah,
which is,
saw it at the baseball
yeah, the guy with the
game.
rainbow wig would hold it up with a sign, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. We'll come back to that very verse down the road. But it opens with this word or this wording. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word made his, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among men. The Word is Jesus. He is the Word of God. We saw him when we were talking about creation all the way back at the beginning, right? God was there, God's Spirit was there, and then he spoke. And as he spoke, things came into being. And in fact, that passage from John will tell us that all things were made by him, for him, through him, in him, etc. Paul will bring this back up in Philippians and a couple other places as well. And so in a nutshell, again, that's what we're studying, this Jesus fellow, Jesus of Nazareth. So who was he? Why was he special? What does it mean to say he died for our sins? That's a weird phrase, and a lot of people have questions about what that means. How do we know about Jesus? How do we know anything about him at all? Is what we know about him reliable? Is it could it be forgeries? Jesus never said to write anything down. Technically, there's actually one spot where he does, and that's he says it to John in the letter of Revelation. But Jesus never wrote anything. Actually, that's not true either. He wrote one thing. Do you know what Jesus wrote?
Writing.
At one point, they bring him in a trap because they want to kill him. They want to get him in a trap. They bring him a woman caught in adultery. And they say, good teacher. The law of Moses says if we catch someone in adultery, they should be stoned. But the Romans won't let us do it. What should we do? Should we stone this woman or violate the law of Moses? And it's a catch 22. If you answer stoner, follow the law of Moses, then they can turn you into the Romans and you're dead. And if he says, well, let her go, don't worry about it, then you're disobeying the law of Moses. This is a tricky situation. They repeatedly will bring these situations to Jesus. And on the outset, if you were in that situation, you're like, I don't know what to do. I wouldn't know what to do in that situation. Like, how do you answer that question? Because the law permits putting an adulterer to death. Now, there's a couple of funny things that go on because you're supposed to, if you catch someone in adultery, there's usually not one person. There's usually two, but they only bring him one. They bring him the woman. And Jesus just ignores them and he bends down and starts writing. And he's writing in the dirt. He's writing in the dust. And it doesn't tell us what he wrote. It just tells us that he wrote. And Jesus says to them, whichever one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he ignores them, goes and writes in the dirt. And slowly but surely, they each individually throw down their stones. They give up and they walk away. And then he says the most compassionate thing. He says, woman, have they not condemned you? Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it's important. He says, neither do I condemn you, but also go and sin no more. We are not supposed to just keep capriciously sinning willy-nilly. He calls us to continual conversion. He calls us to continual conversion.
So that kind of negates an idea that Protestants believe. You go to confession and then sin all week.
No, it's the opposite.
Yeah.
If you go to confession, and we'll talk about this next semester when we talk about confession, but if you go to confession intending to sin later, your confession isn't valid. It doesn't count. You have to be contrite, meaning serious in your repentance. But we all sin. We see this in lots of places. John tells us in his first epistle, if we say we don't have sin, then we are liars of ourselves. James speaks at the end of his epistle of the brethren having sins. He says, confess your sins to one another. He's talking about the presbyters, which is the priests. So you should be confessing your sins regularly to the presbyters, to the priests. And he also says, he speaks of another sacrament called the sacrament of anointing of the sick or last rites or extreme unction. And he says, anoint him with oil, and if he has any sins, those sins will be forgiven. So we actually see multiple places in scripture where we are told that the believers who commit sins still need to receive forgiveness, absolution for those sins, even though they're covered by the blood of Jesus. And that goes back to the understanding of mortal sin and venial sin. We'll have a whole discussion about that down the road. But it absolutely is true that we as Christians can lose our salvation. I'll have a whole class on that down the road as well. Don't worry. Whereas many, not all, but many Protestants have this concept of once saved, always saved. And hey, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Doesn't matter what I do. I can go commit 1,000 adulteries and 1,000 murders and I'm still going to heaven because that one time I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And scripture is replete with examples that contradict this. From Jesus himself saying, abide in me, remain in me. If you love me, keep my commandments. To Paul saying, if I have all faith so as to move mountains and yet I have not love, I am nothing. To James saying, you know, faith without works is dead. It's not just about mental assent or belief. It is about love and continual conversion.
Are we going to talk about the idea? I never could figure it, because as a little kid, I heard this. And to me, Jesus's blood washed away our sins. To me, that's like water washing away the dirt on my leg. I mean, you, as a kid, you kind of look at that as a literal, but it doesn't make, that doesn't make sense.
We'll talk about that today.
Okay.
Good. So that'll be part of what we do talk about today. And we'll at least come up with a framework that makes it understandable. And this is a mystery. And when we speak as Catholics, we'll use the phrase mystery a lot. A mystery is not like an Agatha Christie novel where you don't know who did it till the end, right? A mystery is something that is an infinitely plumbable depth. Think of a museum that's infinitely long. You could walk and walk and walk down that museum. And the more you walk, the more you would know. But nevertheless, you would never know everything, right? And so certain aspects of our faith are mysteries that, at least in this life, we will never plumb the depths of, right? One of them is how the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus fundamentally worked. But we can know things about it for sure. And we'll talk about that today. Other things, you know, the mystery of God and free will, the Trinity, how can one be three and three be one? What is it like to be a multi-personal being? Because God is one being, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We can never fully understand those. It doesn't mean that they're irrational or non-rational. It just means that they are meta-rational. They are beyond reason, but not in conflict with reason. Nothing in the doctrine of the Trinity or the atonement of Christ conflicts with reason. But sometimes it goes beyond what we could ever just reason to on our own, right? God becoming flesh is something that you couldn't just reason to on your own under normal circumstances. Augustine once said that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And it's a wonderful way to spin it in English because it rhymes, which I really appreciate. But what it really means is, to understand the New Testament, you have to see what it's rooted in, which is why we spent last class going through the Old Testament quickly, just so we could have a baseline understanding. But it also means to understand the Old Testament, you have to see what it's pointing towards. Sometimes we don't fully understand what's going on in the Old Testament until we get that final revelation. Who is this man that randomly wrestles with Jacob? Why does Melchizedek come out with a priest of a king offering bread and wine, right? There's all these weird little things that happen that maybe don't make full sense and even couldn't make full sense until you had the final revelation, which the Jews in the time of Jesus were awaiting. Mark Twain once said, history does not repeat itself, but it does have a tendency to rhyme. And this is never more clear than again, when the divine author himself is authoring history. We can find Jesus hinted at and pointed at all throughout the Old Testament, from that appearance in Genesis 1, when the Father, the Spirit, and the Word are there creating in that moment. And even in Genesis 1, in Genesis 1, we have God introduced as Elohim, which is a plural phrase, but all of the verbs are singular. Let us make man in our image. Let us, plural, make singular man in our image. And even Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they almost present two different aspects of creation. Genesis 1, God speaks his word and things come into being. But in the Genesis 2, it's more of a visceral creation account, right? God forms the man of the clay and breathes his breath into the man. He breathes his spirit into the man, and the man becomes a living being. And so we actually have, even in Genesis, I think you'll see these echoes of Jesus. Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians: "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word image there, by the way, in Greek is icon. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God. "For him, by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things came to be, all things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that for all of fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This reconciliation in his blood was that moment foreordained all the way back in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. He will crush your head while you strike his heel. That first gospel, that proto-evangelium, which really just means first gospel. Paul says in Romans, through one person sin entered the world, and through sin death came to all. Because remember, in Adam, Adam just means the man or mankind. All of man was summed up in Adam. Through one person, sin enters the world, and through sin, death came to all. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin after the pattern of the trespass of Adam, who is the type, the prefigurement of the one to come. So all who have mortal life lived in Adam, and he prefigures the one who will give true spiritual divine life at the end, Jesus, who Paul will call the new Adam. And again, going back to what we've discussed before, man was created freely by God, because God is himself love. And he created us that we might know him and freely love him. That freedom necessitates the ability to not love him. Otherwise, it's not love, and we're merely puppets. So God sets up a scenario where we are free to love him. And in one man created without fault, all of humanity was shattered in the fall. We read this again back when we talked about creation. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fall freely committed by our first parents. But again, God clearly wills the salvation of all, and so he set out that plan to bring that reconciliation, which he concludes in Christ, through a series of covenants. We covered those already. I think I have older notes here. Actually, I need to edit these. But we talked about how they got bigger and bigger in scope. I didn't even get a chance to go into all the different aspects, how each one sort of points towards God as the husband, right? The father. Christ is God. He's the bridegroom, the husband. He is the father. God is the father, but we're told in Isaiah that the one to come, the Messiah who is promised, will be called the everlasting father and the prince of peace. So Jesus himself bears that name, but he and the father are one. He is the leader of all of his people. He is the one true just judge, and he is the true king and the true high priest. So all of these different covenants that we saw built bigger and bigger and bigger, and they did that ultimately so that God could bring reconciliation, not just to the Jewish people, but to the whole world. All of the Old Testament is filled with these prophecies. One of these days, I'm going to make this class three times as long, but there's so many places in the Old Testament where you see the foreshadowing. And on that day, on the day when the final restitution has come, when the Messiah has come, the Gentiles will come and they will worship God in the Holy Land, from Isaiah to Ezekiel to Jeremiah. All of these prophets are promising that this is the thing will happen. Nehemiah, bloodless sacrifices will be offered continuously in my name. And so when we get to the time of Jesus, we're going to see that finally all of these things are fulfilled.
What is the Gentile? What were the Gentiles then?
Anyone that's not a Jew.
Okay.
So they would separate, just like you say, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. They're just a way of dividing a group into two parts that more or less fully exhaust the thing. You're either Jewish, born into the covenant, born under circumcision, born under the law, or you're a Gentile. You're one of the Greeks, one of the Romans. Anybody that wasn't a Jew at the end of the day was a Gentile. And again, we saw him with Noah. He says he's going to establish his covenant. He says it over and over and over again. With Abraham, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant. He does it over and over and over again. With Moses, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant. He does it over and over and over again. With David, he does it again. He keeps saying, I'm going to establish my covenant. My covenant will be with you forever. I will be with you forever. I will dwell with you forever. And then we get to this Jesus fella, born in this twilight when the Jews are in Rome under Roman persecution or Roman occupation. They're living their lives. They have a temple. They're able to sacrifice, but they're still under Roman law. And, Caesar could come in at any point and make the decision, hey, you need to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, or put up this altar in your temple. Otherwise, you're not going to be allowed to be here. And that's a tough situation to be under. And so they're awaiting at this point a new Messiah. Because where we left off last time, after we got to the kingdom, God promises this kingdom will persist, will last. And yet it splits into two. And the northern one goes away completely. The northern one had most of the tribes of Israel. They're the lost tribes, the ones that are gone. And then the southern tribe is basically the tribe of Judah. as well as a little bit of Benjamin, I think a little bit of Dan. And that's the only one that remains. They both go into exile because both of them fall into idolatry, which is the constant story of the Jewish people. They fall into idolatry, they repent, God brings them back. And so the northern tribes go into the dispersion. They get persecuted by the Assyrians, and eventually they are just completely done away with. The southern tribe goes into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians, under kings like Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately treat the Jews well and eventually even send the Jews back to their land and even help them build the temple. The book of Ezra talks about this. The books of Nehemiah talks about this. And so the Jews are in this weird and tenuous place where they believe that there are people set apart by God, and they know that God has promised that he will set up a throne, and that throne will have lasting dominion. And they know that they don't have a king right now. They don't have that. And so they don't understand why they are in the position that they are in. But they know that God is faithful and that he will bring things right in his own time. And so as we enter the time of Jesus, they are awaiting this promised Messiah who's going to lead them into freedom. They're expecting political freedom. They're expecting a political ruler who's going to lead them into, a new kingdom of some kind, a new earthly kingdom. And again, into that moment in history, Jesus appears. And we'll talk about Jesus, but just to point towards the end, and I said this last class as well, Jesus only ever mentions his covenant and the blood of his covenant one time, and he does it at the very, very end.
Is that in the garden?
Before that,
Oh,
actually, at the Last Supper,
okay.
when he celebrates the Eucharist for the first time
And
with.
that wasn't at the center. That was in the upper room.
Yes, that was in the upper room, and they leave the upper room halfway through the Passover meal that they're celebrating, and they go out to the garden, and that's where he gets betrayed by Judas, captured and taken away. But in that moment, he says, "When," and this is what Luke records for us. Matthew records likewise, as does Mark, etc. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he knew what was coming, and he took the bread and he gave it. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So there we see at the end of his ministry, when Jesus is pointing to this new and everlasting covenant. All of the ever other covenants that we went through, we spent last class talking about, we're building and building and building towards this moment with Christ. And this moment with Christ is the crescendo. So we'll come back to that thought here in a few minutes. But let's talk about this Jesus fellow first. Does anyone have a Bible on them? Is there a spare Bible over there? Actually, you know what? I can look it
Here.
up here. But what I might do is have you guys all look up different passages and we can take turns doing some reading. Is anyone comfortable or not comfortable reading out loud?
Talk out loud. And a squall. Think out loud.
Let's see here. So I'm going to pull this up, use Matthew 1. I'll do the RSV. Just pull this up. So I'm gonna do some of this on the fly here as we're reading. I might point to some of you guys. Dixie, if you want to actually pull up John chapter 1. And Amy, you want to pull up Luke 2, those passages there. And well, we'll start with those. So I'll read the birth narrative. And obviously, we're not in Christmas time yet, but this will feel very Christmassy because we're going to start with the birth of Jesus as it is foretold. Matthew's gospel begins with a really long genealogy. It's not a complete genealogy,
Is
but
that
it's
the beget?
yes, so and so beget so and so, the father of so and so, the father of so. But what it's trying to do is link Jesus back to the great leaders, including David, particularly in the other patriarchs. And so you'll hear in the genealogy, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Tamar. Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. You're not going to know a lot of these names. We didn't go over all of these, so I'm not going to go over a lot of them. They'll mention guys like Boaz. Boaz is the guy that winds up marrying Ruth in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is the grandmother of David, the king. So Ruth begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And then David was the father of Solomon, and it goes from Solomon down to the series of kings, Uzziah, Hezekiah, et cetera, these kings that fell further and further away from the Lord and in the dispersion. And then it says after the Babylonian deportation, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and it goes through another set of names. But it's 14, 14, and 14, which is two sets of seven, two sets of seven, two sets of seven. Seven is a very holy number for the Jews, and so these pairings are there somewhat intentionally, trying to show an orderly set of creations, tracking Jesus back all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we get to the following. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together to live together, she was found to be with child, with the Holy, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, meaning having her put to death, resolved to send her away quietly. There's a bunch of interesting things going on here. When we talk about Mary, we'll dive into this a little bit deeper. But as he considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yeshua means Yahweh saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. He knew her not until she bore a son, and he called his name Jesus. So very quickly, Matthew just gives us the basic setup. Luke goes into a little bit more detail, as does John. But let's do with the Luke one first, because we'll see that after Jesus is born, he is presented at the temple, and he grows up as a Jew. Under the temple. Who did I have pull up Luke? Was that you? Do you want to read Luke 22? Read 22 to 31, and then I might skip ahead.
So Jesus presented in the temple, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord: every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to him to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Till 3:3.
Go ahead.
And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed."
No, you can stop. Well, go ahead and read through verse 38, actually, because that's the conclusion of that story. So there's a prophetess at the time as well. Go ahead.
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel
Sure.
of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and as a widow till she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up to that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem.
So Jesus was foretold even up until the generation in which he came. At the temple, which was a place sanctioned by God, Jesus is presented, and one of the high priests is there, Simeon. And Simeon says again one of these famous lines: "Lord, now let your servant go in peace, for your word has been fulfilled. My eyes have seen the salvation which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus is presented at the temple. He is presented under the law. He receives circumcision, and so he is under the law. He is a Jew, and eventually he he grows up and lives his life. He learns a trade under Joseph, his father, who was a carpenter. It seems that usually the word we see it translated as carpenter. There's actually some discussion that he may have been more of a stonemason than a carpenter, the way that the word appears. But I
There
don't.
wasn't much wood.
There wasn't a ton. I mean, there are the cedars of Lebanon, but there wasn't like a ton of woods as far as we can tell. And I think, more of like a handyman. We think of a carpenter could do lots of different things. So I'm sure he still worked with wood. One of my favorite pictures of Saint Joseph is actually in the Abbey. See if I can find it really quickly. Saint Benedict Abbey, Atchison, Kansas, Saint Joseph fresco. See if this pulls up really quickly. Oh, I don't want to search in Bing. Bing never finds what I need. Oh, come on. There's this beautiful image of Saint Joseph, and it's on a it's painted on the wall in their basement. And if this will get bigger, I'll make it as big as I can. And it's Joseph teaching Jesus how to hammer nails. And it's really fun because you'll notice, first off, Jesus is a lefty in this picture. But Joseph is driving the nail correctly into the thing. But over here, Jesus is actually off center. And what we see is Jesus, in submitting and becoming a human being, becoming one of us, he nevertheless had to learn. He gave up being God. Paul will use those exact phrases. He emptied himself, not deeming equality with God something to be retained. And so he becomes a human being and lives with us. We're told that he grows up and becomes a young man under the law. Luke will say that he grew in wisdom and stature. In fact, about 12 years passed between this moment when Jesus is presented as a child, and then he comes back at the time of another census, and there was another Passover, rather. And so Luke 2:41 begins this way. Let me go back a little bit, actually. We'll just keep reading from where we left off.
So, how old was he when was presented at the temple? Because
8 days.
8 days. So,
Because the law was at 8 days, you were circumcised.
so then they took him. So Herod didn't get him. How'd that work?
Who records that one? That's in Matthew's gospel. That might also be. Does Luke cover that too? Hang on. I think it's just in Matthew's gospel. Yeah, because Luke just goes right into the presentation. So Herod was the king at the time, and he was told that this king was to be born. Didn't like that concept of sharing power, and so he directs the Magi to go and find this child, but then let me know where he was. And when the Magi leave, because they also receive a vision from an angel in a dream, they go back a separate way from the way that they came. He sets out and has every child under a certain age killed. So the timeline is not absolutely clear because I believe it's every kid under about the age of two. So he's like, if it even looks like a child, if it looks like it can qualify, kill it. And that's what he winds up doing. And so he has this, it's called the Slaughter of the Holy Innocents. It's actually a feast day in the church during the Christmas season, right after Christmas happens, in the octave of Christmas, or the 12 days of Christmas, where we remember the feast of the Holy Innocents, who were slaughtered as Herod was pursuing Jesus. So that all happened early on, but then we don't hear a lot about Jesus really. We hear one more story, and that is the story I was about to read, where they go back to the temple during a census. And so now his parent, or sorry, during the Passover, this is verse, we'll start with 39. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Or sometimes you'll see this, it says, he grew in wisdom and stature. And then verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, which is the year right before you be bar mitzvah, you become a man, they went up according to custom. And when the feast had ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents didn't know it. You travel in a huge caravan, everyone knew everyone. And so it's not uncommon to just be like, oh, he's with us. We've done this 11 other years and we've been fine, right? But they realized all of a sudden, supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and then they sought him amongst their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And they said to him, his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down then with them, nevertheless, to Nazareth. And he was obedient with them. And his mother kept all of these things in her heart. Incidentally, Luke is the one, in the last line there, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So he grew up, he grew in wisdom. So he grew up as a true baby. He wasn't just like appeared and all of a sudden miraculously talking and able to do all sorts of stuff. There's a number of apocryphal stories about him that have him doing such things. But the scriptures tell us he grew up. He was a kid. He had to learn things. I'm sure he was a very well-behaved kid. but he lived his life. He lived a life and a life in relative obscurity. People knew him locally. They knew his father, Joseph, the carpenter. Later on, they'll say, who is this kid? Don't we know his father and his mother? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Right. And so the first 30 years of his life, other than this one story, are silent because he just lived as a Jew under the law. And then we know that it was when, I'm trying to remember which gospel it is, basically tells us on the 30th year of his birth, when he basically was 30 is when his ministry started. And then there's a series of three different Passovers, which is how we also know that he was 33 when he died. And so this happened at one of those Passovers when he was basically 12. And so.
So did he have brothers and sisters? No.
So Jesus, in scripture, we do not have brothers and sisters named of Jesus. There are people that are called the brethren of the Lord.
Oh.
You'll see there's four of them in particular, often named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. But we know for sure that at least two of those, James and Joseph, have a different mother named Mary, who's the wife of a guy named Clopas or Alphaeus. Mm-hmm. And that seems to actually be Joseph's brother. And so he had very close kin, that people that knew him, you know, James is called the brother of the Lord, but they don't, that just because he's called brother doesn't mean he's Lot is called the brother of Abraham. But when we read the story, we see that Lot is actually the son of his brother. So he's his nephew. So in Hebrew ideology, there actually in Hebrew wasn't a phrase or a word for cousin. And so you would either speak in clumsy circumlocution, which means talking around the thing. You are the son of my brother's. You know, or the son of my brother, you know, the daughter of my mother's brother or something like that. Or you just say, you're my kin, you're my brother. And so very often it was used that way. Now, in Greek, there is a word for cousin, but it's Greek informed by a Hebrew mindset. So they often use the word the same way. For instance, at the at Pentecost, we hear that 120 brothers are all gathered together. So either they had a very fertile mother, or this word can clearly be used in ways that are not speaking of direct blood relatives. And none of them would have been direct blood relatives anyway, because at the very least, they couldn't have been, because he's the son of Mary and God. So he could not have any full-blooded brothers. We actually know, and we'll talk about this when we talk about Mary. Mary had taken a vow of virginity. And we see this, actually, Anna had done a similar thing. We just read about the prophetess Anna, who lived 7 years from her virginity with her husband, and then he died. And then she lived as a consecrated virgin at the temple. And as a prophetess at the temple, we see this in places in scripture, like back in the book of Numbers. Numbers 30 speaks of these vows of abstention women could make, and they would take vows of celibacy. Paul will speak of this. David, the Israelites would do this when they're off in war. That's what got David into trouble, because he couldn't get Uriah to simulate the act or engage in the act that would get his wife pregnant and cover up his shame. Right, so. They lived at a time when this was a very common thing. But Mary is really unique, because in Luke 1, the angel comes to her. I'll give you this one really quickly right now. We'll come back and we'll talk about Mary down the road, but just to answer the question. We know that Mary wasn't intending to have a marital relations. And we know this because of the way that she answers the angel. In Luke chapter 1, the angel first, Gabriel, first appears to her kinswoman, or kinsman, the husband of her kinswoman, Elizabeth, which is her, I guess, in-law of some kind, who was a high priest of the temple that year, the priest of the temple that year, Zechariah. And the angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, who's old like Abraham was, Zechariah, who had not had any children, and the angel comes and he says, "Fear not, Zechariah." This is Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and following. "Don't be afraid. The Lord has heard your prayer, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth and everything else." And Zechariah, who is a priest in the temple, Zechariah says to the angel, verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And then he comes out and he can't speak, and he draws on the tablet. People realize he must have seen an angel, and sure enough, he goes home and conceives the child with his wife, and John is born. And then 3 months later, the angel will appear to Mary. So that story ends in these days, after his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, "The Lord has done to me in such days when he looked on me to take me away from my reproach amongst men," meaning the Lord let me have a baby and I'm really happy. And then in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be called great, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" But she doesn't ask, how can this be that he's going to be called the Son of the Most High? How is this going to be that he's going to sit on the throne of his father Jacob? She says, "How can this be since I..." And this is a very poor translation. Mine says, "I have no husband." The actual Greek there is "ou aner gynesko." I do not know man. Not I haven't known a man yet, but I don't know man. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who clearly understood how babies were made, who was a priest in the temple and knew that God can work miracles, had the evidence in front of him of Abraham and Sarah, of Hannah, of all of these people from the Old Testament who God brought. Rachel, who God brought children to. He doubts the angel, and the angel slaps him and basically says, "You're going to be silent until this comes to pass." And sure enough, as soon as John is born, he says, "His name is John," and then he can speak.
Now, is that John the Baptist?
Yes, it is. So John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin, his kin. But then it comes to Mary, and the angel says to this betrothed woman, "You're going to bear a son." Now, if you're engaged and I tell you you're going to have a son, your very first thought ought to be, "Oh yeah, but Joseph, my husband, right?" But Mary doesn't say that. And the angel is speaking future tense. "You will bear a son, and he will be called the Son of the Most High," etc. She says, "How can this be since not, I haven't known a man yet," because she's not pregnant right now anyway, "but I don't know man." And the angel doesn't slap her down and say, "You're going to be silent until this all comes to pass." But instead he says, he's patient with her, and he says, Mary says, "How can it be since I know I have no husband?" The angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this will be the 6th month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word." And then the angel departed. So we know that Mary, because she clearly understands biology, right? She understands where babies come from. "How can this be since I don't know man?" All right. The only way that that response makes sense is if she was planning to live as what is essentially a consecrated virgin. We have examples of that happening. There weren't in the times of Jesus and before, there weren't like convents like what we have now, the sisters. Though by the time we get to Paul, there are. Paul actually references an order of widows who took a vow of celibacy and lived together, et cetera, et cetera. So it very quickly became a thing. But there weren't this time. So it was very, very common, unless you were appointed to the temple like Anna was, you would wind up marrying usually an older widow or a widower, and you would kind of help him with taking care of the day-to-day chores. So it's very, very likely. In fact, we do have early church records that record this, the Proto-Evangelium of James being one of them, that speaks of Joseph being an older man who had already been married. His wife had passed. He had some kids. He needed help raising them. And so Mary agreed to live with him as his wife under the law, but they also agreed to have a celibate relationship. And again, we actually see this in the book of Numbers. It speaks of these vows of celibacy, or of absence that a woman could make. And it's very Jewish and very old Old Covenant. So a woman could make these vows if she was a young maiden at home, but if her father was aware of it and he did not approve, he could override it. But if he was aware of it and he was fine with it, then it stood. And then when she got married, she could make this vow again. And her husband had to know about it. And if the husband was not okay with it, then he got the final say. He could override it. But if the husband was okay with it, then it stood. And it seems to be the case, though it's not told to us explicitly here. We do have other documents that talk about this, that Joseph and Mary were in this sort of a relationship where she was going to be living with him, not because they were going to be having more children, but because she was going to help take care of the household. And so for Joseph, this older man, to wind up what appears to be getting this woman pregnant would have been a scandalous thing, which is why he moves to divorce her. But he doesn't move to have her exposed for adultery, which he ought to have done if she had been adulteress, right? Which you would think would be the natural response. But Joseph, the text doesn't tell us that he thinks she cheated on him. The text tells us that he didn't want to expose her to any kind of shame, so he was going to move to just call it off. He was going to divorce her quietly. When you're betrothed, you're already married. But the law of Moses allows for separation at that point. So he could have just separated from her and said, we're just going to go our separate ways. But then the angel appears to Joseph and says, don't worry, this is because of God. Everything will be okay. And so Joseph's like, all right, I trust we'll do this. So that's where it takes off. So long story short, no, Joseph or Jesus does not have any brothers and sisters directly, but he had a lot of kin that he grew up with. And we'll talk more about that down the road. But that's the short version right there. So we know scripture itself tells us that Mary was not planning to have any kids. And we even see, for instance, Ezekiel has this prophecy of the temple gate that only the king may enter and exit from. And she's likened to this temple and all sorts of other places. So there's lots of other ways to look at this. I'm not going to go into all right now, but in a nutshell, there we go. So Jesus is born of Mary, born of a woman, born of a virgin. Matthew gives us this quote from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. He lives as a Jew. He lives under the law. And then he begins his ministry at the behest of his mother. And this is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, which is, again, I think one, it's my favorite gospel. If you have to choose one to read, John is, it's a very, very readable gospel. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. And they all cover more or less, they give a synopsis of Jesus's life, more or less in the same way. They'll move things around because back then you could tell history a little bit differently. You could break things up. Mark tends to take a moral lesson and put it between two stories. It's called a Markian sandwich, where he'll emphasize something by putting it in between something else. Like there's a story of Jesus cursing a fig tree and it dies. And Mark takes that story and wraps it around a story of like the Pharisees and their bad works or something like that, if I recall. But John starts things very differently. He starts with that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling amongst men. And it begins with that same kind of line that harkens back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, John, his gospel begins in a 7-day period, which is easy to miss if you're not paying attention. But it's like, and then on this day, this happened, on this day, this happened, and then on the third day, this happened. And so it ends up on the sixth day when man and woman were created. Jesus himself comes to a wedding at Cana. And at this wedding at Cana, at the behest of his mother, who knew what was going to be happening, we have this interesting story happen. And it happens this way. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the marriage, as were his disciples. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, oh, woman, what is this between us? What has this to do with me? What is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, six stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, fill up the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the wine, now the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I love this story because it's a very Jewish story in a lot of ways. Jesus is at this wedding. They are drinking. It's a multi-day celebration. So bear in mind, God does not want you to be drunk, but God has no problem with alcohol in general. This is a festive time when people are drinking, and they run out of wine. Somehow this is brought to Mary's attention, marriage. And so Mary brings it to Jesus. And she says they've run out of wine. And Jesus answers her in the weirdest way possible. He says, woman, gynae in Greek, it's the root of in gynecology. It's just the Greek word that means woman. Woman, what is this between us? My time has not yet come. He doesn't think it's time for his ministry to begin. But Mary knows otherwise. Or God adjusts timetables based on what she asks. Either one of those is an appropriate response. But as a in a true Jewish motherly fashion, she doesn't wrestle with him or argue with him. She just turns to the stewards and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Which is also the last words recorded of Mary and what she always says to us. Do whatever he tells you to do. And so Jesus, being born of the law, being obedient, honoring his father and his mother, honors his mother in this moment. Says, all right. So he tells them what to do. And they take these ceremonial washing jars. Now, this is like a bathing jar, so they wouldn't have been the cleanest of things. I think there's actually some humor here that John even interjects, because he says they take the wine that they scooped out and they bring it to the head steward, though they knew where it came from, but he did not. And it says that when he tasted, he says, most people serve the good wine first and then switch to the inferior. It's the equivalent of, you know, most people serve a really good beer and then switch to Bud Light when people have already had their fill, right? Or something along those lines, or switch to the box wine after people have had their fill. But you've saved the best to last. He's also noting, incidentally, that this wine is clearly alcoholic, because that's literally what happens. You serve people alcohol, they get a little intoxicated, the spirits are flowing free, they're a little less caring about what they're drinking afterwards, right? So he literally is commenting on the quality of this wine and the alcohol. So the handful of Christian denominations out there that are teetotalers and say drinking alcohol is absolutely a sin, they're just missing the boat here. Now, that does not mean that you have to drink, and people that struggle with things like alcoholism, obviously, you know, it's prudent to avoid it. Many people do avoid it. John the Baptist avoided it, right? There's a whole group of people in the Old Testament called Nazarites that would take a vow to abstain from alcohol. But I love this story. And then having done this to be and revealing himself in the context of a wedding, Jesus himself is the bridegroom. This is not his wedding, but revealing himself in the context of a wedding at this very first moment. And again, he even addresses his mother, woman, what does this to do with you and me? At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus addresses Mary as woman. He's going to do it again at the very end when he's dying on the cross. And he gives Mary over to the care of John, the same John who's writing this book at this time. And again, he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Why does Jesus call his mother woman? Because we are told that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. So John is telling you in Jesus's words, recorded through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Mary is that foretold woman. She corresponds to Eve going all the way back on the sixth day here in this moment, sixth day of in this moment in this wedding. John is kind of hiding all of these things in there. So Jesus begins his ministry at his mother's behest, and he does all sorts of other things. It's already 8 o'clock. I'm going to elide over some of these just because I think you know the general stories, but he heals the sick. He changes water into wine. He does all sorts of cures. He raises the dead at one point. He raises Lazarus and a little girl he brings back to life. He heals on the Sabbath, and this is interesting. 6 days of the week, people come to Jesus. Son of David, have mercy. They recognize him. Son of David, have mercy on a sinner. They recognize him as the son of David, the foretold. But on the seventh, they know that you don't do work on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And so they don't. But Jesus, in all four Gospels, makes it a point on the Sabbath to bring someone to him and heal them. And every time it gets under the skin of the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And he calls them out. And he says, which of you, if you had an animal that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't get your animal out? Well, I'm doing good for these people. I'm doing good through the power of God. So deal with it, is more or less what he says. He heals the lame. He heals the blind. He does the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And this is the only miracle that is actually recorded other than the resurrection in all four Gospels. All of the other accounts are only recorded in one or two or maybe three Gospels, but not all four. But the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, which he does on multiple occasions, is the only miracle attested to in all of the Gospels. It harkens back to things that God would do in the wilderness, from when he would make the bread from heaven rained down upon the Israelites when they're traveling, the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, or through the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They both did miracles. Elijah helped a widow who didn't have enough flour, and he blessed her flour and it never ran out. And Elisha helped a woman who owed money and he blessed her oil, and she poured and poured and poured, and she got like 15 flagons of oil, was able to sell it, get out of debt, and the oil never ran out. These are miracles that God does when he wants to hint at who he is and reveal something about himself. And so Jesus is doing a similar miracle here and in these other spots, where he's revealing that he controls reality itself and can bend it to his will. He calms the storms, he casts out demons, and he teaches. He teaches the Beatitudes. He teaches people in a way that they've never heard anyone teach before, and he teaches them with authority. And Matthew records this famously in Matthew 6. We're going to jump there really quickly because the Beatitudes are fairly important. Jesus teaches lots of things too. It's all about fixing the internal. Beware of practicing your piety, he says, before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you give alms, sound no trumpet before you. The hypocrites do that in the synagogues and the streets. They can be praised by men. Truly, I say to you, they already have their reward. But when you give alms, don't even know what your left don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, praying loudly and standing on the corners and piling up empty words, but pray quietly. Go to your room, close the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He says, and that's when he teaches the Our Father, and he gives again, all sorts of other things, but he gives the, where are my Beatitudes? Why am I not finding them in here? They're not called out for me. Okay, blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe that's Matthew 5 or 7. Yeah, there it is, Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he goes up to the mountain, just like Moses goes up the mountain. There's a lot of parallels Matthew will make between Jesus and Moses, incidentally. Because Moses goes up to the mountain and he teaches from the mountain. He goes up to the mountain, he opens his mouth, and he taught. In the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, poor in spirit means not being attached to wealth. It doesn't mean you can't have money. It just means not attached to wealth. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for thirst and righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. And if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. But instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to the house. So his constant message is one of internal reform and changing who you are, reorienting yourself towards the kingdom which is at hand. And as he goes about, he teaches repeatedly, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, that is the gospel, that is the evangelium, that is the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That means everything is about to change. Jesus respects the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, even as he combats them and he butts heads with them. In fact, we see in Matthew 23, he actually says, the scribes and the Pharisees have authority. They sit on the seat of Moses. Therefore, do what they tell you to do, but don't do as they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. But at the same time, he's also pulling his disciples to the side and beginning to prepare them for what he has coming, which is a new and everlasting covenant. And this new covenant is going to need a new church. He says at various points, One of my favorite lines actually comes in Matthew, the very end of Matthew 9, the beginning of Matthew 10. Matthew 9, RSV, I think that's the, there we go. And remember, the chapters and things are not intrinsic to the text, so it's easy to read this and miss what happens. But in Matthew, the very end of Matthew, we see the following. Jesus went about the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and infirmity. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out to his harvest. So he's saying the scribes and the Pharisees aren't doing their job. Now that's where chapter 9 ends, and many people just shut their book and not even think about it. But the very next verse that begins chapter 10 is, and then he called his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal disease and every infirmity. And the names of the 12 are, first, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother James. He actually calls Simon first. He tells you for sure, Simon was first. protos is the word there, like proto-evangelium, proto, first, in the Greek. And he goes through them. Incidentally, it's always Judas mentioned last. We'll talk more about all that next class. We'll talk about the church. But he starts giving this authority to his inner circle. And he does this because the scribes and the Pharisees are not able to hear the gospel. For whatever reason, their hearts are hardened, and many of them can't hear it. He even gives a parable at one point. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst and you lose both the skin and the wine, but rather you prepare new wineskins to receive the new wine. And this is a parable about the teaching that he's giving. And what that parable means is a wineskin would be like the stomach or the bladder of an animal. And all membranes like that, they stretch to a certain point. So what you would do is you would use those for fermenting wine. You would fill the bladder with wine. It would get big. You cork it off. You give it a week, and it would stretch as the fermentation process happens, as the alcohol is made. The fermentation would go with gas, and it would stretch. And when it's done stretching, you would have a skin that you now have alcohol. You could drink the wine. And when you're done, you would use it as a water skin. You would not use it again for wine because it couldn't survive a second fermentation process. It would bust asunder and you would lose the wine and you would lose the skin. But he says you prepare new wineskins for the new wine. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to give you this new wine, this new teaching, this final revelation. So he's always bringing his apostles to him and he's giving them authority. He celebrates the Last Supper with his apostles. We see this in Matthew 26, amongst other places. We'll read this really quickly. We're going to do a lot of Bible reading today. Starting in verse 17 and following. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a one as and say to him, teacher, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the evening came, he sat at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, I read this earlier. Oh, no, okay. Truly, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And he answered, it is the one who dipped his hand in the dish with me. He will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to the one by whom the Son of Man was betrayed. It would be better for him if that man had never been born. Judas, who betrayed him, said, is it I, Master? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. He gave it to the disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and again, when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink of this, all of you, for this is the cup, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me tonight, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he prophesies everything that's about to happen. And thus we get to the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's taken away. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. They accuse him of blasphemy. They can't get their stories right. It's a hard watch, but every year around Lent, we tend to watch the Passion of the Christ. It's worth watching one time if you can put up with it. It is R-rated for a reason. It is graphic, but it shows. That's the movie that's kind of the graphic one. But there are less graphic representations that you may be familiar with. Jesus of Nazareth was a four-part miniseries back in the day. That's a wonderful one as well. I highly recommend a lot of these. The people are going through, was it the Chosen right now? I'm told it's a very good one. I've not seen this one, but I'm told it's very good. But you're familiar with the story, and we celebrate it liturgically every year on Palm Sunday and also on Good Friday going into Holy Week right before Easter. So many things I could say here. Just trying to streamline what I want to say because I want to be respectful of time and get through everything if I can. At the end of the day, Jesus goes out, he's betrayed, he's crucified, and he dies. And if that was the end of the story, then that would be the end of the story. But we are told through countless witnesses, including these gospel writers, but also people that knew him, we have first century documents that talk about this, that he didn't just stay dead. He told them that he was the new temple, that if they destroyed the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. He said that the sign of Jonah, who was swallowed by the fish and died and was resurrected 3 days later, would be the sign that they would receive in him. And he dies. He's gone for 3 days as they account the days and then is resurrected again as well. Anyway, so in a nutshell, that's the story of Jesus. He dies, he's resurrected, and then he ascends into heaven. And we'll talk more about that down the road as well. He ascends into heaven and he promises his disciples, who he's been gathering this whole time, that he's going to not leave them as orphans. He will send his Holy Spirit. They go back to Jerusalem after he ascends into heaven and they receive the Holy Spirit, sits on them as tongues of fire. And all of a sudden, they are inflamed with this passion to teach the faith. They go out and they teach, they speak in tongues. People from all over can understand what they're saying. And they marvel at this. And that's really the beginning of the church. The church recognizes the birthday of the church as Pentecost after Jesus was born, which is
That's when the Holy Spirit.
that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them as tongues of fire. And they were able to speak in tongues. There you go. So Jesus actually gives them the Holy Spirit a couple times in before he resurrected, before he ascends, rather. He breathes on them and gives them the power to forgive sins. So he does this in a couple different places. And we also see the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son. So Jesus, at the end of the day, is God and also not God. But he is God. He's God, but more than God. He's not just God. He's God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So being with God means I'm with you guys right now. I am not you. You know, I am not Dixie. I am not Felicity.
But you can't be. Listen, I left all my credentials.
I could fake it. But I could never actually be you. But Jesus is weird because we're told in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, so separate from God, but the Word was God. So in some way, Jesus is identical with God, the Father. In some ways, he is not. Jesus tells us repeatedly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, so on and so forth. Acts tells us that God purchased us with his own blood. But of course, it wasn't God the Father on the cross. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. Thomas denies Jesus rose originally. He doesn't see. He says, unless I see the wounds and put my hands in his side, I won't believe it. Jesus appears to him and he drops to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus identifies himself with the name of God, Yahweh. I am. When the scribes and the Pharisees come to him, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, showing that he pre-existed Abraham. And when they hear this, they understand what he's saying. They understand making himself the Son of God makes himself equal to God, and they move to stone him repeatedly. And Paul tells us in Colossians, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Philippians, he says, God took human form. That's Philippians 2, 6 to 11. I'll read that one really quickly. RSV, Philippians 2.
You know, for me, this was just a good story until you start reading these individual accounts of all this, and that not all these people could, there was no social media, no TikTok video.
No, there definitely was not TikTok video. Philippians 2, 6 to 11.
What page of this are you?
I don't even know. And then I don't even remember the bottom. So Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is man. I'm just covering who Jesus is right now. So we're clear on what's called. This is where we shift into from the life of Jesus to Christology, which is who is Jesus? What is this all about? So Jesus is God. That's one of the first things we talk about. I should make that clear. This is the end of the narrative of his life, and this is where we start talking about who he is, and this is Christology. So Jesus is God. Paul writes the following. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to or retained or grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found to be human. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow down in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, when he resurrects the very last thing in the book of Matthew, he gives him the Great Commission: go and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus shares a name with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for all of them are one in being. They're all one God. Jesus is God. However, Jesus is also the Son of God. Jesus calls God Father more than 200 times in Scripture. He teaches us that famous prayer, Our Father. He tells us that we should speak of God that way as well. For we are grafted onto the family. We are adopted sons. Jesus is our brother through baptism. The Jews and the Pharisees understood this. He called God his own father, making himself equal to God, John records for us in John 5. And that's why they moved again to stone him. They understood what it meant. And of course, that famous line again, John, God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his only son. So Jesus is God. But he's also the Son of God. So he has multiple relationships to God, which feels weird until you understand that God again exists as a Trinity. And Jesus is man at the same time. He is not merely God appearing under the illusion of skin, but rather he became one of us. The Creator entered his creation like an artist who engages with his painting by pressing his finger in, but even then he doesn't really become part of the painting. It's an imperfect analogy. But in the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, as John tells us. He's born of a woman. He is conceptually her seed. He grew in wisdom and stature, as we already talked about, and he is the new man. The Catechism puts it this way, citing St. Paul, "For as by one man's disobedient many were made, so by one man's obedient many will be made righteous." By his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished the substitution of the suffering servant. That's one of the many places. There's so many things I could add in here. There's not even enough time to cover all the things I want to cover. By his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished this substitution of the suffering servant, which comes from Isaiah 53, who makes himself an offering for sin when he bore the sin of many, and who shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquity. Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. More on this in a minute. So Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's not half man and half God. He's not a demigod. He is fully man and fully God. The fancy term for this is the hypostatic union. He is fully God and fully man, completely wedded together in this weird amalgam. He was there at the beginning. All things were created by him and through him. John says all things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. Colossians says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him. And he's the promised Messiah. God promised a Savior born of a woman who would crush the head of Satan. God had Abraham offer his son Isaac and then spared him with a ram, again, an unblemished lamb caught with his head in a crown of thorns on the mountain that says God will provide. And of course, he did exactly that. Isaiah prophesies a suffering servant to bear our sins and intercede from us. This is from Isaiah 53. I'm going to go ahead and read this one too. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture that points to Jesus. Oh, if I can type and spell Isaiah 53. Goodness. ISAIAA53. There we go. Isaiah gives this prophecy. And there's other prophecies in Scripture that are very much prophecies of Jesus as well. But this is one of the most blatant. This is what the Jews were awaiting. Whenever I very rarely get a chance to speak to a Jewish person about this, but I've had a couple of conversations over the years online with people. And I always come back to this particular passage because this is a prophecy from Isaiah that speaks very explicitly of Jesus and what he's going to do. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, or the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. After being scourged, that's what he would look like. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, unspeaking, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people? They made his grave amongst the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to allow him to be bruised, for he hast him put to grief, that when he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. This is the will of the Lord, and the Lord will prosper his hand. He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall all the righteous become one, my servant, and he will make to be accounted righteous the many, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils, etc., etc. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for his transgressors. Isaiah continues on with this theme, but the idea of this suffering servant who bears the sins of the many. There is no character in history who even comes close to representing this except for Jesus. And in fact, fascinating, this was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus. Written even before this is Psalm 22. When Jesus is on the cross and he calls out, one of his last words is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He is quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the story that begins with the, it looks like God has turned on him, but it becomes a story of the passion, death, and resurrection, the ultimate trust of God. And it ends with some really fascinating things. One of the things it says is they look upon him whose hands they have pierced. And it foreshadows or foretells crucifixion. This was written around 1200 BC. Crucifixion didn't exist at this time. There was no punishment that would involve the piercing of your hands. And yet, through the mouth of David, this psalm is written foreshadowing the one who was to come, whose hands and side would be pierced. I think that's fascinating. And there's lots of other places. We see that Jesus, amongst the things he does, he goes through the scriptures and points out all the things that point to him. And I couldn't do that if I had a whole, you know, a month of classes probably to do that. But this is beginning to at least scratch the surface of that. So he's the promised Messiah, born of the woman. He brings restitution to us all.
So what, why did all the Jews not embrace him? And still to this day, there's Jews for Jesus. That proved that.
Yeah, there are Messianic Jews. There are definitely Jews that have accepted Jesus. There's a number of them that I've enjoyed over the years listening to, in fact. The same reason anybody doesn't accept Jesus. And only God can judge their heart and what leads them to not judge. Some of them, it seems to be, again, we're expecting someone that would lead them to victory over the Romans. And ultimately, that is what happened. In fact, if the Old Testament is the story of God leading his people to, and in fact, he uses this phraseology in the Old Testament, I will give you lands you did not plant and cities you did not build. In the Old Testament, he does it through their obedience in things like battle and doing what he says at the right time, marching around the city and blowing their horns or whatever it happens to be, right? So they are obedient, and he gives them cities that they didn't build. In the new covenant, the new and everlasting covenant, he does the same thing, only this time it's obedience in humility and suffering. The church, his body, raises not a sword, and yet the single greatest empire the world has ever seen, the Roman Empire, becomes Christian within a few generations. By the 200s, they are a force to be reckoned with. By the 300s, it's the official religion of Rome, and it sweeps over the entirety of the world. One of the things that Psalm 22 points out is that this suffering servant, who his hands are pierced, his side is pierced, he will bring about the Gentiles coming back to God. And what do we see in Jesus but exactly that? We see all of a sudden pagan nations, non-Jewish nations flocking in, so that at this point, nearly half the world worships the God of Abraham, most of whom are non-Jewish people, most of whom are of Gentile descent. So the one thing that he promised would happen is the thing that in fact happens. Make sure we get through as much as... All right, so this does beg a few questions. One of them is, why did Jesus have to die for us? Paul writes the following. This is why Christ came and gave life, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. That's what Paul says in Romans 14. The Catechism says the following. Jesus's violent death was not the result of chance in an unfortunate coincidence of circumstances, but is part of the mystery of God's plan, as St. Peter explains to the Jews of Jerusalem in his first sermon on Pentecost. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This biblical language does not mean that those who handed him over were merely passive players in a scenario written in advance by God. The scriptures had foretold this divine plan of salvation through the putting to death of the righteous one, my servant, as a mystery of universal redemption. That is, as the ransom that would free men from the slavery of sin. Citing a confession of faith that he himself had received, St. Paul professes that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures.
In particular, Jesus' redemptive death fulfills Isaiah's prophecy again of the suffering servant. Indeed, Jesus himself explained the meaning of his life and death in the light of God's suffering servant. And after his resurrection, he gave this interpretation of the scriptures to the apostles on the road to Emmaus and to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the other apostles. But this still begs a question about why, right? You hear about Jesus died for our sins, and it can be really hard to understand that. And so one of my favorite pieces that treats this comes from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Beer Christianity. Lewis was not Catholic. I actually have considered in the past making this a text for this class, because I do think it is a wonderful book. It's worth your time. I think I talked about this last class, in fact. But in it, he gives at least, I think, a very helpful answer to this question. The question of why Jesus came and why he had to die. Before we jump into that, do we have any other questions? Brooke, does anybody need to go to the bathroom for like half an hour? Body breaks? Okay. So Lewis answers in this fashion. He says, we are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death washed out our sins, and that his dying, and by his dying, he disabled death itself. That's the formula. That is Christianity. That's what has to be believed. Any theories that we build up as to how Christ's death did all this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they don't help us. And even if they do help us, not to be confused with the thing itself. All the same, some of these theories are worth looking at. One of the most popular ones that people have heard of is the one about our being let off because Christ volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. Now, on the face of it, feels like a very silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not just do so? What possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see, if you were thinking of punishment in the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of a debt, there's plenty point in a person who has some assets paying it off on behalf of someone who has not. Or if you take paying the penalty not in the sense of being punished, but in the more general sense of footing the bill, then of course it is a matter of common experience that when one person has got himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls to a kind friend. Now, what was this sort of hole that man has gotten himself into? He tried to set himself up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you've been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that's the only way out of this hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all of the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here's the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Remember, this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off of if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well, then. We must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us need it makes us unable to do it. So can we do it if God helps us? Yes, but what do we mean when we talk of God helping us? We mean God putting into us a bit of himself, so to speak. He lends us a bit of his reasoning power, and that is how we think. He puts a little of his love in us, and that is how we love one another. When you teach a child writing, you hold its hand while it forms the letters. That is to say, you form the letters, and it forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and we reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hand while we do it. Now, if we had not fallen, that would all be plain sailing. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God in his own nature never does at all, to surrender to suffer, to submit, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most of all is a road that God in his own nature has never walked. God can only share what he has, and this thing in his own nature he has not. But supposing God became a man, suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person, then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was a man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can only go through this process if God does it in us, but God can only do it if he becomes human. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can only succeed because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence, but we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being man. And that is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. Or as John Paul II, a pope, four popes ago now, wrote this in his book, On the Threshold of Hope. He says, given our present discussion, we must ask ourselves, could it have been different? Could God have justified himself before human history so full of suffering without placing Christ's cross at the center of that history? Obviously, one response is to say God doesn't need to justify himself to man. It's enough that he's omnipotent. From this perspective, everything he does must be allowed or accepted. This is the position of the biblical Job. But God, who besides being omnipotence is wisdom and, to repeat once again, love, desires to justify himself to mankind. He is not the absolute that remains outside of the world, indifferent to human suffering. He is Emmanuel, God with us, a God who shares man's lot and participates in his destiny. This brings to light another inadequacy, the completely false image which the Enlightenment accepted uncritically, the idea that God is this divine watchmaker who winds up the world and steps away. With regard to the gospel, this image is certainly a step backwards, not in the direction of better knowledge of God, but in the direction of misunderstanding him. No, absolutely not. God is not someone who remains only outside of the world, content to be in himself all-knowing and omnipotent. His wisdom and his omnipotence are placed by free choice at the service of creation. If suffering is present in the history of humanity, one understands why his omnipotence was manifested in the omnipotence of the humiliation of the cross. The scandal of the cross remains the key to the interpretation of the great mystery of suffering, which is so much a part of the history of mankind. Even contemporary critics are in agreement on this point. Even they see that the crucified Christ is proof of God's solidarity with man in his suffering. God places himself on the side of man, and he does so in a radical way, as Paul writes. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming human in likeness, and found human in appearance, and humbled himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Everything is contained in this statement. So Christ's atonement was something that was foretold. We see it all over in the Old Testament. In fact, the Saint John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, when he sees Jesus, announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So even the idea of the Jews being led out of bondage in Egypt and undergoing the Passover as this commemoration to remember how an unblemished lamb was sacrificed to make sure death passed over them, how he fed them with bread that came down from heaven, all of these are things that were ultimately there specifically because they point to Christ. After agreeing to baptize him along with all the sinners, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By doing so, he reveals that Jesus is at the same time the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who silently allows himself to be led to the slaughter and who bears the sins of the multitude, and also the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of Israel's redemption at the first Passover, Christ's whole life and his mission to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This new covenant is for all people. It is universal, and the Greek term for that is Catholicos, or Catholic. It is universal. It is for everybody. It got bigger and bigger and bigger in scope, from a couple to a family to a tribe to a nation to a kingdom, and then finally to the world under Christ. Oh, we're doing okay on time. Okay.
there any questions so far? This is the fire hose of Christology. And again, we're only scratching the surface of all the things we could say. I feel like one of these days I'm going to go back and rewrite these notes. This is my fourth iteration of these notes. And I still feel like they're not saying all the things I want them to say. And there's so many other things that we could put in there and talk about. I can give you wonderful book recommendations if you want. But in general, I think we all are on mostly the same page. We understand who Jesus is, more or less. We understand he's fully God. We understand he's fully man. We understand he came, he suffered, he died, he rose again. He gives us the Spirit of God and the grace of God that lives in us because of what he came and what he did. That ultimately is all that really needs to be understood. Everything else is kind of icing on the cake, so to speak. One or two other things I threw in here just to have them in here. Sometimes people say, you know, maybe I like this Jesus fella. He's a good teacher, but I don't have to believe he's God. He was just some good moral teacher. Again, I'm going to quote Lewis because I think Lewis is just eminently quotable. He says the following also from Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with someone who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or else something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left open to us that path, and he did not intend to do so. I always thought that was the famous trilemma of Lewis: liar, lunatic, or those are the three options of Jesus. And it's true because he says lots of things that show keen wisdom. The Beatitudes we went through earlier, the way he shifts the mindset. The Jews were very focused on externals, right? You kept the law, you did it well, you made sure that you didn't, you know, you washed your hands when you came back from the marketplace, and you didn't work on the Sabbath and whatnot. And Jesus, he's coming and writing all of these things because people were so concerned with the externalities of the way they practiced and showing that they were, you know, righteous before men, that they were missing the whole point. He gives parable after parable after parable about this. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector comes in and beats his breast and says, "Oh, I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me." Whereas the Pharisee comes into the temple, looks at the tax collector and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like that tax collector." And Jesus says, "I tell you, the tax collector went away justified. The Pharisee did not." He gives the story of the widow and her two copper coins, right? Many people went before and put in lots of money, blowing trumpets, saying, "Look at all the money I'm giving. Look how great I am giving money to the temple. Everyone give me praise and accolades." And Jesus says, and I even read this earlier, you know, they've already got their reward. Their reward is people saying, "Oh, wow, aren't you great? Good for you. Congratulations." All right. He says, but rather give in secret. Give what you can and let God be the one that judges. Don't worry about other people and what they think. So this little widow comes in, doesn't blow any trumpet, gives two copper coins, which is barely all that she could afford. And Jesus says, "I tell you, she gave more than all of them combined," right? He does this over and over and over again. Those are just two of many, many different stories. He's taking everyone's expectations about the world and how it works and how we ought to behave with each other, and he turns it on its head in so many different ways. He's bringing about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God comes about when our, in the words of Ezekiel, our hearts of stone are taken away and replaced with hearts of flesh. We have to be able to love. And Jesus comes to teach in the most radical way possible the path of love. And again, this is similar to, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, this ubiquitous idea that we've grown up with, that it feels so commonplace that, oh, God is love and he wants us all to love. But this is a radical notion. This is a revolutionary, countercultural notion. Always has been, always will be. The only time it wasn't was when it succeeded in building up Western society, which was founded on the concept of this kind of radical love. And even then, it's still hard for us to do and hard for us to swallow. One last note. This is just a side note I put in here years ago. There's a very famous atheist philosopher. He actually had converted to a deist philosopher, meaning he believed that God existed. He was no longer an atheist. His name was Anthony Flew. And he actually, I wonder, when he was an atheist, he says that the resurrection of Jesus was the single best attested miracle in human history.
Which I think is actually, there's one or two others I can think of that might be better attested, but they're also Christian miracles. The miracle of the sun in Fatima, which million or tens of thousands of people, 50,000 people, including atheists and non-believers and photographers took pictures of, as well as there's a couple other appearances of like Mary at Zaytun and whatnot, where again, people took pictures and lots of non-believers saw and came to believe. So we have photographic evidence of these things. But outside of that, he says the miracle of Jesus' resurrection is the single best attested fact of ancient history. And the only reason I don't believe it, he said, is because I'm an atheist and I can't believe in miracles. If I believed in miracles, I would have no choice but to believe in the resurrection of Christ. All of our faith hinges upon this notion. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then in vain is your faith. And the evangelists all point to the fact of the resurrection to explain their hope, their joy, their passion, and the source of Christian faith and devotion. 11 out of 12 of the apostles were martyred. They were put to death, right? They didn't do this because they got riches and money and glory and fame and women and all sorts of stuff. They lived lives of radical love and poverty, and they faced death